Easter. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Excellent. This is Silas Lorry. Big fan of this young man. And Silas is going to help us in service this morning by reading the scripture this morning. And so if you're at home or you are in the building and would like to take out your Bible or your phone, it will be on the screen as well. But we're going to read from John 20. Silas, you take that off.
Hi, my name is Silas Lorry. I'm going to be reading the book of John, chapter 20, 19 through 31. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, was one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord, my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Yeah. Well done, Si. You did so good. I might have you do that every week. No? All right. I appreciate you helping us out this morning. It is really, really good to be with you. And before I forget, before we dive into the text, if you look over to my right and those that are online, just work with me and follow me here. But our friend Rod Weimer is over there on the wall by the coffee room, and Rod is live painting this morning, and Rod is painting a springtime painting, and he's using different materials, but he's moving out of hibernation into life. He's moving out of the grave into life. He's moving from the darkness into the light, and he is celebrating Easter with us. And so we thank you to Rod for using his gifts to serve us today. We're grateful. It was an impossible task to have him speed up his process and get it all done in 1 week. So Rod's probably going to be back for the next few weeks finishing this as we go. But we're really, really grateful for him. So thank you, Rod. I love Easter. Easter has become my favorite time of the year. When I was a kid, my favorite holiday was Thanksgiving just because the food was better. But Easter, as I've become more of an adult, it's just taken on this new thing. And it's not just Easter Sunday, and Resurrection Sunday is amazing, but it's like the whole thing. It's Lent and Ash Wednesday, and it's the descent, it's the reading, it's the confession, and then the rise out of that to move into Maundy Thursday and Good Friday and Silent Saturday, and then to gather with the church around the world on this day to declare and to shout that he is risen. It is such an important season in our life, and I'm grateful for it. I am in awe of what Jesus did and continues to do in my life and our life. I'm in awe. I'm in deep gratitude for what he did, because while we were sinners, Christ died for us. It's an extraordinary idea. While we were sinners, he died for us. It's extraordinary. We can't forget it. Leonard Sweet's a modern theologian, lives up in the Pacific Northwest, and he's got this quote that's been sticking with me during Lent, and he says this. He says, "The cross is where we find the crux of both the divine and the human. It is the mystery of God's love at its best, reaching out to humanity at its worst. The cross is where we find the crux of both the divine and the human. The mystery of God's love at its best, reaching out to humanity at its worst. And that's what's happening, not just with the cross, but with the grave and with the resurrection, is that the divine, the purity, the beauty, the absolute, in the highest and greatest expression of his love, reaches out to us in our brokenness, in our rags, in our filth, and in our sin. And he invites us into something extraordinary. You know, we could probably argue theologically that Christ's death on the cross and resurrection would be enough. We could probably argue it theologically that that act in and of itself was done and nothing more needed to be done, that it satisfied. But Jesus takes it a step further, because it's not just that he died on a cross and rose from the grave, it's that he showed back up and he invites people into himself. And then he gives his Holy Spirit that endlessly invites us into himself. And he shows up and he breathes peace upon us over and over and over. It's not just that he died, which is enough, it's that he reaches out and says, I want to be in relationship with you. It's that this God, this Jesus, pursues us. Easter is about God showing up to a desperate people and inviting them into something extraordinary. And I've been reading through the scriptures the last few weeks during Lent, from the beginning of Jesus' last week of his life, John chapter 12, the anointing at Bethany, all the way through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and all the way into the book of Acts chapter 1, into his ascension in heaven. I've just been sitting parked in this last week of Jesus' life, and there's this very simple and beautiful reality that shows up over and over and over in all of the stories of the last week of his life, and it's this: Jesus constantly shows up, and he consistently meets his people where they're at. As I read these stories, he keeps showing up regardless of the circumstances, and they are extraordinary and trying. And then he shows up and he meets his people, and when he meets his people, he dispenses peace and love and grace and mercy and hope over and over and over. And nowhere in all of these stories is there more of an Easter story than the story of Thomas. And I think so much of us are familiar with Thomas because Thomas has a title in front of his name. And what's the title in front of Thomas's name? It's Doubting. This is a famous thing, whether you know the scriptures or not. Thomas is referred to as Doubting Thomas. And some of us have been in churches where this passage has been taught, where the idea is Jesus is good, Thomas is bad because he doubts. Don't be like Thomas. Doubts are bad. Some of us grew up in churches that we were taught and told, if you doubt, there's something wrong with you. There's something weak. There is no room in Christianity for doubt. And the trickle-down of that means that there's no room for questions, and there's no room for wonder, and there's no room for confession of I don't know. Some of us have been taught that doubt and questions in church, they're like oil and water. They don't mix, and there's no room for it. And so Doubting Thomas becomes this caricature of what not to be. And often this sermon is preached the week after Easter, and we stand up and we celebrate, yay, Jesus, and then the next week we say, don't be like this. Well, I'm going to do my best to kind of read through the story and do my best to reclaim it, because I think there's so much more in this story. I think this is the most Easter story of all of them. That is because I see a triumphant Jesus show up and offer tender invitation to someone who is broken. Because Easter is about the triumph of Jesus and his tender invitation. So I'd like just to read it a little bit and unpack it and say a few things, and we'll wrap up in a few minutes. So let's start with John chapter 20, verse 19 through 23. It just says this: on the evening of the first day of the week, in the Greek it literally says, later on the evening of the same day. And so if Jesus dies on a Friday and rises on a Sunday, this is Sunday evening, the same day. And while his disciples were together with locked doors for fear of the Jewish leaders. Now John points out that the fear that the disciples are carrying are the Jewish leaders. But if we read in Matthew, it's also fear of the Roman government. You see, Jesus made enemies with his church leaders, and he made enemies with his government leaders. And Jesus' claim was, I am a king, and I am the king of the Jews, and I'm the king of the world, and I'm the king of the universe. And that upset the religious order, and it upset the government. And if we go back and read just a few chapters before, when Jesus was with his disciples and he gets arrested, the disciples scatter. We read about Peter denying Jesus. Aren't you one of them? Aren't you one of his followers? No, 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 I've never seen him. I don't know what you're talking about. And so these disciples scatter. They run. They hide. They're living in the shadows. They're moving around at night. They're not coming out because they know that the government, and they know that these church officials are looking for them, and they know the end of their life could be similar to that which happened to Jesus. And so they are living in fear. But later that same night, even though they have been scattered, and you read the cross accounts, John's the only disciple that's there. Everybody else is in hiding. But they all come back together that night, back in the upper room probably, where they met, where they celebrated Passover. And they were standing behind locked doors, and we can just imagine them in this room, scared, like we're all together. This is an easy way to get caught. What if they see us? What if they find us? And peering out windows and looking behind curtains and hearing noises, everybody be quiet. There is great fear, because the end result of this fear is it's going to cost them their life. And then, in the midst of that locked door, dark room, Jesus appears to them. And let's not miss the simple idea that Jesus, in his resurrected state, in his perfect, holy body and soul, stands up and finds room to walk through locked doors, and he finds space to walk through brick and mortar and roofs and all of that, and he just makes his way into the room mysteriously. And the first thing he says to his disciples who have denied him and scattered and ran away and denied him and are afraid and scared and denied him, the first thing he says to them is, you dummies, I told you I was going to come back in 3 days. It's only been 3 days, you morons. No, his first words to them are, peace. 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 You should see how I talk to my kids when they don't do the dishes on time. That is a daily, daily comment. But when Cy doesn't do the dishes on time, my first line to him is not peace. Jesus shows up and says, peace, shalom, shalom. We spent a long time, a couple years ago, breaking down the word peace, didn't we? Shalom. This idea that there's a relationship with God that's been broken, and a relationship with each other that's been broken, and a relationship with ourselves that's been broken, and a relationship with creation that's been broken. And Jesus shows up and says, I'm going to put it all back together. Peace, peace, peace on you, with you, peace on you, with you, for you. Absolute contentment on you, with you, for you. Peace, peace. And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his sides, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Their grief turned to joy. Their mourning turned to life. And again, Jesus says, peace be with you. And so he repeats himself. Why does Jesus repeat himself? Because Jesus is telling them that a resurrected Jesus who shows up and meets with his people is endlessly going to dispense peace. He is declaring that I'm going to keep dispensing peace over and over and over, because the very longing that everybody has in the world is a desire to be at peace and a desire to be content. And Jesus shows up and he repeats himself and he meets them and he repeats himself and he says, peace be with you. And then he says, as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. The word breath is a really, really, really important word to these Jewish followers of their rabbi Jesus. They would have been taught the profundity of this word, breath, in the Hebrew. It's the word ruach. And ruach first appears in Genesis chapter 1. And it says, when God was creating the world, it says, and then the wind or the spirit or the breath, the ruach of God, hovered over the chaos of the deep. It says in the beginning, the second verse, then the breath of God hovered over the chaos of the deep. And it's really hard to translate that original poetic line of Genesis 1. But we know that the verb to hover is used when a large bird of prey stands delicately over her egg. And inside that thin little eggshell is this chaos that's forming. It's this chaos that's turning and churning and growing and becoming. And the mother bird stands over with her talons and her claws around that egg in perfect delicacy, hovering, protecting, parenting, mothering this creation. And the writer of Genesis 1 says, the breath of God hovers over the chaos of your deep and protects you like a parent. The second time is in Genesis 2 when God takes the dust and he forms man, Adam, and he breathes his breath into the nostrils of Adam and gives him life. And then for the Hebrews, generations later in Ezekiel 37, the prophet Ezekiel is led by the Lord into this valley and he sees hundreds, thousands of skeleton dry bones in a valley. And the Lord says, I am going there so I can breathe new life into death. I'm there to take dry bones and make them thrive. I'm going to where it's empty and to give them something full and whole and lasting. And so when it says, and Jesus breathed on them, it did not get past these 11 disciples of what was happening. The breath of God, the very breath of the divine that protects and creates and makes and hovers and loves and breathes life and new life is breathing on them. And what's breathed on them with the breath of God is the Spirit of God that is a forever spirit that can never leave them. And that is what brings them peace. The Ruach of God was upon them. And then he gives them this mission statement. Kind of tells them what the whole mission of his ministry was and what theirs ought to be, and maybe this is what the church ought to be. If you forgive anyone's sins, they're forgiven. If you don't forgive them, they're not forgiven. Perhaps the message that the church is supposed to read, the first message of the inauguration of this new church of Jesus Christ, is an endless cycle of forgiveness and forgiveness and forgiveness and forgiveness. Go and forgive and seek forgiveness. Go and tell sinners it's okay to come home. They can be forgiven. And you? And ask for forgiveness too along the way. I read an article the other day. There's a book, a New York Times bestselling book. I forget the name of it exactly. It was, I think it's something called Letters or Notes from a Teenage Life. It's probably wrong. It's not in my notes, so this is just a free little tidbit here. And the author in it, though, was writing these short stories on what it means to be a teenager in the modern world, in the postmodern world. And he said, remember the 9 most important words for any family. Here are the 9 most important words for any family. I love you. You are beautiful. Please forgive me. I love you. You're beautiful. Please forgive me. And it feels like that's the message that Jesus is giving at this point. And that's kind of the setup of how it starts, and their grief turns to joy, and now they're happy. And now this is what the next passage says. It says, now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord, but he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, this is, we don't want to miss sort of the setup here. Now, it's unclear. John doesn't give us enough, details about what happens. But one interpretation is that Thomas was just simply late to the party. That they were still meeting, Jesus came, and then Jesus left, and then Thomas shows up. You can't prove it, but it seems plausible. Now, Thomas was not with them, the other disciples told him. So something happens, and it's probably the idea that Thomas, that same day, and we'll pick up the line later that kind of confirms that. So Thomas shows up, and their grief has turned to joy, and they're excited, and they're like, we saw the Lord, and we saw the holes in his hands, and we saw the hole in his side, and we believe, and it's amazing, and what he said is true. And Thomas says, yeah, but until I do that, just like you did that, I'm not sure I'm going to believe. And then there's this incredible line. A week later, the disciples were in the house again. And you got to think, like, this is the most important story in the history of their lives, and there's all this writing, and then it stops, and then it says, and a week later. What is going on here? Why does the story jump from this incredible scene to a week later? Well, they gathered on the Sabbath. Jesus rises on the Sabbath. Sabbath to the nation of Israel, to the Jewish people, to God's people, was to gather in community on the Sabbath for worship. Now, they would have liked to have gone to temple in Jerusalem, but the religious leaders would have been there and it would have been an easy place to get arrested. So they went back to the upper room that first night when Jesus came back from the dead. And then they scatter because they know the hunt is on and they know they're on the lam and they're on the run. And so they go back into hiding, into the shadows, into the dark, and no one sees each other. But the next week, when the Sabbath comes, when it's time to worship, when it's time to seek the presence of the Lord, when it's time to come back together as family, as tribe, as unit, as one, and they know they can't go there, so they're going to come here. It says, a week later, the disciples were in the house, and Thomas was with them. And so that means that Thomas was with them, doesn't believe, scatters, but he comes back the next Sabbath day. Why? Because Thomas so desperately wants to see the presence of the Lord. He so desperately wants to be in the presence of the Lord. He so desperately wants to believe. And we treat Thomas as some negative example of how we should live our lives. But here is a person that showed back up because he believed in his heart that God was going to meet him. He needed him to. And so defying odds and the risk of being arrested, he showed back up. Thomas showed back up. We make fun of him as somehow his doubts make him weak. But here is a man who is on the journey. Here's a man who's on the journey. John writes about Thomas two other times in the scriptures. I think it's chapter 11 and 14. In 11, Jesus says, we have to go to Lazarus who has died, his friend. And there's a conversation with the disciples, and Thomas stands up and says, we ought to go with Jesus, and we ought to go even if it costs us our life. This man is full of devotion. The next time we see it, he's having a conversation with Jesus and he's confused and he just says, I don't understand, I don't understand, I don't understand. And so on the one hand, we see a man full of devotion. On the other hand, we see him asking all kinds of questions. On the one hand, he's willing to take up a sword for the cause, and the other one, he's broken in his own insecurity. On one hand, he claims to understand the mission, and then the other one, he laments his own weakness. It's as if he believed when he woke up in the morning and wasn't sure by the time he went to bed that night. You see, Thomas is not a failure. Thomas is just human. Thomas is you and me. He's just you and me. And he's full of questions. He's full of doubts. And he's full of wonder. Yet he risks everything to be in the presence of God. And what happens? And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood amongst them again and said, peace be with you. He didn't show up and rebuke and critique and criticize Thomas. He showed up. When it says peace be with you, you is plural. It's not just peace to Thomas. It's peace to all of them again. Why? Because a resurrected Jesus keeps consistently showing up and meeting his people where they're at and dispensing this peace that they're looking for. He shows up and says peace again and again and again and again and again. He wants them to be satisfied. And Jesus, the triumph of the resurrection, is also the tenderness of invitation. It's also the tenderness of invitation. N.T. Wright says this about Easter and about the resurrection and about invitation. I want to read this for us. It says this: the resurrection completes the inauguration of God's kingdom. It is the decisive event demonstrating that God's kingdom really has been launched on earth as it is in heaven. And the message of Easter is that God's new world has been unveiled in Christ Jesus, and you are now invited to belong to it. The message of Jesus is that of Easter is that Jesus has triumphed over death and the grave, and you are now invited to live in a perfect life with him. Not you being perfect, but the perfect life that comes from a perfect sacrifice in Jesus. You're invited to belong to it. And we know that's true because go back and look what it says in that passage that we just read. What does... If we can go back to the last one, of that last section, it says this about how does Thomas receive Jesus? And Jesus came and stood amongst them and said, "Peace be with you." Let's go to the next one. I'm sorry, I misspoke to you there. Let's go to the next one. Because he says, "Come to me. Put your finger here. Reach out your hand to me and put it in my side." The invitation is to come to Jesus. The invitation is to come. It's not an argument. It's not a rebuke. It's an invitation to come. When he says reach that last time, that verb is this interesting verb. It's this word ballo. And it has a thousand different meanings of what it means. But one of them is used to describe the use of a sword when it is thrust into a body or when it's thrust back into its sheath after use. And he says, "I want you to put your finger here and reach out. I want you to put yourself into my side." It's like Jesus is saying, my invitation is you that you would come and belong to me, and I would surround you, and I would envelop you, and I would be all around you, and I and you and me, and it's going to be perfect. It's going to be like a bird over the egg, and I'm going to protect you, and everything is going to fit perfectly together. Come to me. Come to me. Jesus is saying over and over and over, "I am triumphant." And the invitation is tender. And he does this because he constantly shows up. And he consistently meets his people where they're at. I am overwhelmed with this story. I am overwhelmed with it because God is clearly not offended by the doubts or clearly not offended by the questions or clearly not offended by the wonder. No, he died for those questions. He died for those doubts. He died for that wonder. And he shows up, and instead of rebuking, he invites us into something extraordinary. Something extraordinary. And what is Thomas's response to this invitation to belong with the resurrected Jesus? He says, "My Lord and my God." He doesn't say "a Lord and a God" or "that Lord and that God." He uses "my." He uses this word of possession. This belongs to me and I belong to him. This belongs to me and I belong to him. Yes, Jesus says, "Stop doubting and believe." And this is that statement that gets a little sideways with us. But I think context helps us understand that Jesus doesn't show up yelling and screaming or rebuking. He actually shows up and is inviting him into something extraordinary. If we translate that line, "Stop doubting and believe," it literally says something like, "Be not faith low, instead be faith full." It's almost like there's this idea that all of us have this cistern and it's filled with a liquid, and the liquid is called faith. And that cistern rises and falls based on the day and the time and the season that we're in. And sometimes that cistern is full and we're full of faith, and sometimes that cistern is low and our faith is low. It literally translates, "Be not faith low, instead be faith full." See, it's an invitation. It's not a rebuke. It's as if he's saying, "I know your bones are dry. Let me give you life. I know that you're thirsty. Let me give you water that's everlasting. I know you're hungry. Let me fill you with my bread. I know you're tired. Come to me and I'll carry that burden for you." Be not faith low, be faithful. And Thomas says yes to that. Yes to that. Yes to that. He receives the invitation. And then Jesus gives him this little beatitude. Because you have seen me and believed, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. And it's just this affirmation of faith. Jesus is constantly showing up in the midst of trying circumstances, and he is consistently meeting his people where they're at. And he shows up and he meets them with peace and grace and love and mercy and hope and goodness. He shows up on a cross because his love for us was so deep that he was willing to die on this torturous death machine. His love for us was so deep, he was willing to do that. He shows up in a tomb and lays in this tomb with our sin, carrying our sin and burying it in the earth. Why he shows up and does that? Because his love for us is so grand. And then he walks out of that tomb 3 days later because a risen Christ is so triumphant. And he shows up behind the locked doors of our life. Because a risen Christ is going to meet us in our hiding. He shows up and he invites us. And he just doesn't invite us to something good. He invites us into something extraordinary. Because a risen Christ is so crazy in love with us that he offers us everything. He offers us salvation and he offers us friendship. He so wants to be in a relationship with us, and that he chases us down, and when he finds us, he just keeps repeating over and over to us, peace, 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 peace. He never grows tired of it, and he never grows empty of it. Peace, 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 peace. Blessed are you, peace. Over and over and over and over and over and over again. But this story doesn't end with just a story about Thomas. Look how John finishes the last two verses of this chapter. Verse 30 and 31 says this, Jesus performed many signs in the presence of his disciples, which were recorded in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you, that you may have life in his name. It says Jesus did all kinds of other things. But John's like, I just decided not to write them down. You know, paper was really expensive back then, so I guess he didn't put, you know, do one, do that. But he says, but these are written that you, he's writing to the audience that's going to read this book. He said, that which was done to Thomas is also done for you. That which Thomas experienced, you get to experience too. Why? Because God and Jesus have breathed their spirit upon us. They have breathed, they have ruached the breath of God on us to parent us and protect us and to love us and to give us life. And when that life dries up, they show up and they give us more life, new life, a life in the divine. All of this is done for you. All of this is written for you. All of this exists so we can believe upon Jesus as resurrected and embrace the invitation. So we're like Thomas. Are you struggling? Are you doubting? Does faith seem thin and shallow and low? Does the tank feel empty? Are you running on fumes as it relates to your spiritual life? Are you hiding? Are you afraid? Are you literally or metaphorically peering through the windows beyond the drapes, fearful of what's going on in life? Fearful of the world, fearful of others? Are you burned out? Are you burned out that you've been told that you're not good enough? And you're not spiritual enough? That you're not Christian enough? Are you lonely? Are you grieving? Has joy eluded you? Are you empty? Is your tank dry? Are your bones dry?
peace. 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 Over and over, on and in and through you. Peace. Peace. I've been following Jesus for about 32 years. And I have good days and I have bad days. I have full seasons and I have empty seasons. I have good mornings and terrible afternoons. And though I'm called vocationally to labor in the church, there are plenty of days and plenty of seasons and plenty of weeks and months in my life where the tank has been empty and the bones have been dry. And I'm fearful. And I struggle with my own shame. And I struggle with my own insecurity. And I struggle with my own anxiety. And I remember when I was 16 and I was pursuing happiness in the world and saw happiness crumble around me and my joy turned to grief. And in that season of hiding and insecurity and fear and tired and lonely and low tank, low empty, running on fumes, Jesus just kept showing up in my life, showing up in my life, showing up in my life, showing up in my life and breathing peace, peace. He never argued with me, never rebuked me, never screamed at me, never yelled at me. He just kept showing up and saying, peace, 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 come to me. In me, be enveloped by me, and find your truest identity in your safest home. Come to me. And there was a response a long time ago. And since then, I constantly find myself running to him when I have needs and when I avoid him. He keeps showing up behind the locked doors of my life, behind the locked doors of my heart and my mind and my body, and he shows up and he just keeps standing there breathing peace upon me. And for that, I am eternally grateful. My gratitude is through the roof. I'm terrible at this thing called Christianity a lot of the time, but my Jesus has never failed me. He is triumphant, and he is tender, and he is a dispenser of peace from a well that never grows empty. And he says, come to me. And so what about you, friend? What about you? What does it mean to show up? What does it mean to believe? What does it mean to surrender? What does it mean to admit our sin? And what does it mean to see it nailed to a cross, nailed to that tree? What does it mean and see it buried in the earth? What does it mean for Christ to show up and breathe peace and to taste and see forgiveness and trust in the parental protection of our Lord? What does it mean to receive life, new life, out of the chaos life, out of death life? What does it mean to embrace the tender invitation of peace, dry bones to thriving, empty to full, peace over and over and over and over. C.S. Lewis said, we trust not because a God exists, but because this one does. And who is this one, this Jesus, this triumphant, resurrected King, Messiah, Lord? He's the one that shows up, never stops showing up. And when he shows up, he meets you, and he meets you exactly where you're at. He meets you in your brokenness, and his response to you is peace, 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 over and over and over and over. Jesus is triumphant, and his invitation is tender. And the invitation is tender. Would you come? Would you come? Would you find the peace that you're looking for? Why don't you pray with me? And so, Lord, Easter is this incredibly profound celebration of the triumph of your conquering the grave, the triumph of you conquering the evil one, the triumph of you taking on our sin, bearing the penalty of our sin, willfully submitting yourself to death on that violent instrument of death. All the pain, all the shame, all the sin, you taking it upon yourself and carrying it. And then you burying it. Burying it in the depth of the earth, burying it in Sheol, burying it. And then rising again to be victor and conqueror, Messiah and Lord, King of the universe and King of our heart. Everybody in the world wants to be content. They have funny ways of talking about it and manifesting, but the desire at the end of the day for all of us is peace. And that is the one thing that you offer day in and day out, time and time again. You show up and you meet us and you give us peace. And may we, as your people, find refuge in that. And for those that do not know your peace, I pray now they would say yes to that. They would admit their fragility and the brokenness and their sin, and they would admit their need and desire for a Savior, and you would show up and you would say, come, put, reach, and be forgiven, and be full, and be full, and be full, and be full. And may the peace that you offer, a peace that surpasses all understanding, be so good and kind to us as we take steps in this life, as we journey. And when we stumble, and when we fall, and when we hide, may you show up and offer us peace again, over and over and over. Because that's what a resurrected Jesus does. He shows up and he meets us, triumphant and tender. And to that we say, amen.